Good morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek for you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of night. Because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. But a king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silent. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks again for having me with you. I don't know about you, but I'm not really a winter kind of person, and I know it's not winter right now. Well, at least it's not supposed to be. But at one point I thought about working in the UK, but it's probably lucky that I didn't, because I can't even handle Adelaide winters with the grey that's here. My wife sometimes jokes that I'm solar powered, and when the sun's out, I feel sort of happy, but when the sun's not out and it's grey, I feel not so happy. Now, some years when winter's ending and the sun's coming out and the trees are flowering and when everything else in life is going right, I can't help, you know, in spring to feel hopeful, joyful and kind of full of life. But the thing about spring is that it tends to get your hopes up. You get a warm day and you think spring's come at last, but then it goes back to being cold and grey again, like today. And I find if other things aren't going so well in my life, I can quickly feel pretty hopeless and joyless and empty. I wonder how you're feeling as we leave winter behind this year. I remember a couple of seasons in my life where I've felt completely empty at this point in the year. One was when I was about 20. And my mum had just died in the winter. And when it came to this point of the year, after she'd faced an awful 6-month kind of battle with cancer, I remember I was in a really weary and dry place. Another time was about 13 years ago when my daughter was born 3 months premier. I think I talked about it at the combined service. She was stuck in hospital for 2 months, and we were stuck away from home that entire time. But it was actually when the crisis was over that was the hardest. When we were finally home, I think that's when I felt the most weary. For me, I've found that the hardest, driest kind of times in my life, they're not actually in the crisis. They're in the months after the crisis has finished. It's those months where you're trying to let go of what was and what will never be again. And you're trying to accept what now is, you know, maybe a situation you haven't chosen for yourself and you can't change. They're the times I find the driest. So again, I wonder how you're feeling as winter is ending and as spring is beginning. I wonder if you're feeling full of hope and full of joy and full of life, or if you're feeling weary, exhausted and dry, or somewhere in between. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you're physically exhausted, eventually it affects you emotionally and spiritually. And it's kind of the same for all three. If we're suffering in one aspect of our lives, eventually it affects every other aspect. But that's not to say that it always affects us for the worse. Sometimes physical, emotional, and even spiritual suffering, as bad as they are, sometimes they can drive us to see what we truly need, and they can focus us on longing for what really matters. Now this psalm, as we've already started to see today across this service, this psalm that we're looking at is an example of this. In Psalm 63, David is literally in a dry place. He's in a desert, but he's also emotionally in a dry place. But what we see in this psalm is that in waterless places, David thirsts for God. It's kind of a picture of the place where he literally is, the desert of Judah. Now, in that heading, David, you would have seen, he writes that he's in the desert of Judah, which means that this song is written during the events of 1 Samuel chapters 23 and 24. And when you read those chapters, you realize that David's story is a rags to riches to worse than rags kind of story. David, you might remember, he goes from being a nobody, a farm boy, to being chosen by God to be his people's future anointed king. Even as a teenager, David trusted God completely. He was passionate for God's glory, and God used him powerfully when he defeated Goliath with just a pebble from his sling. So he goes from hanging out with sheep in a paddock to hanging out in the king's palace with Saul. He goes from leading sheep to leading armies, from saving sheep from lions to saving his people from the Philistines. He's even given King Saul's daughter in marriage. Even King Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, recognizes that David is to be the next king and pledges his friendship and allegiance to David. Physically and emotionally and spiritually, David had every reason to be full of hope and joy. He had every reason to trust that God had good things in store for him all the days of his life, until suddenly everything changed. Suddenly, if you remember the story, God's blessing put a target on David's back. Saul begins to sense that God's plan would be through David. And so with jealousy and fear, Saul tries to kill him. And when he fails, he pursues him without mercy. And so David goes from rags to riches, and then from riches to worse than rags. Because at least before, he had his farm as his home. Now he wanders about homeless in the desert. At least before, he had his family. Now he lives knowing that his wife has been given to another man. He must have been wondering, what on earth was God doing? Why on earth he'd let his chosen king suffer like this? Must have been hard to make any sense of it. And it's from this horrible place that David writes this song. But you almost wouldn't notice it, because did you notice how this song starts? If you've got it open there, look at it with me. Psalm 63, verse 1. Psalm 63. Look at verse 1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. In rags, God is David's God. In riches, God is his God. And now, having lost everything, still he says, you, God, are my God. Churches are always made up of three different types of people. Now, for some of you here, you're not really necessarily here for God, and not necessarily here for your own soul. God is not your God. You don't believe in God, or you're not necessarily sure that you care at all about God. You're here for some other purpose, for someone else or for something else. But you're not really here because he's your God. That's one group of people that you'll have in churches. But then some of you do believe in God, or you're taking steps to discover God. But at this stage, you're looking in from the outside. And so you might be able to say, you, God, are God. But you haven't yet reached that point where your heart cries out, you, God, are my God.
in riches, in rags, and in horrible places. Now, don't get me wrong. If that's you, it's great that you're here. This is exactly where you should be. But at the same time, until we all reach that point where we can say with David, "You, God, are my God wherever I'm at," until then, your heart is not in the place where it should be. David is in a horrible place, but look at where his heart is in the second half of verse 1. Second half of verse 1. "I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Now again, let me show you those photos. This is literally the desert in Judah. That's what it looks like. The place in life that David finds himself really is dry and parched. But I reckon the word parched, it doesn't quite get across the right idea here. I mean, who says parched? To me, it sounds like what a rich person would say when their champagne glass needs topping up. They're a little bit parched. The word sort of misses the sense of desperation. Literally, David says, "My soul thirsts for you. My body faints for you in a dry and exhausted land with no water." The land that he's hiding in reflects how he feels in his body and soul. Physically and emotionally, he's desperate. But what exactly is he desperate for? Look at verse 1. He says, "My God, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you." I don't know if we can really grasp the power of this image. Like, we've all been thirsty before, I imagine. But I wonder how many of us have ever been so thirsty that we've been desperate. I know for me, it's only happened once in my life. One time I was hiking for 2 nights in a place called Shoalhaven Heads. You can see the river there. And it's in New South Wales, inland. But after the first night, we had to turn off that river and follow a little creek called Washed Away Creek. But Washed Away Creek, that's not actually me up there, but that's the creek. Washed Away Creek looked like that. It wasn't flowing. It was just a chain of slimy ponds. And stupidly, I think we were 16 at the time, We thought it'd start flowing the further up that we got. And so we started up the creek, and it was pretty hard going, climbing up dry waterfalls and boulders. And unfortunately for us, it only got worse. It actually dried up completely. And that night, we felt a little bit sorry for ourselves. But the next day, we started to get scared. The next day, the map took us further up the dry creek, and then we had to turn off the creek altogether, and we were climbing constantly, heading uphill to the top of the ridge, walking through the bush with no track, trying to find this dirt fire trail. And through the heat of the day, all I could think about was the water that my friend told me was in the back of his parents' car, who were going to be picking us up, hopefully. In the heat of the sun, you know, sweating, carrying a pack, walking through dry bush, starting to feel a bit lost. It's hard to kind of explain the fear, the desperation, the longing that I felt. We had food in our packs. But do you know what I thought of the idea of eating? I loathed the idea. I hated it. There was only one thing I wanted, nothing else in all of the world. And so you can imagine our relief when late in the afternoon we heard a car and saw a dirt track in the distance, and on it was my friend's parents' car. If you've ever been in a desperate situation like that, then you know that all you can think about, all you can care about is water. But in David's desperate state, what is he desperate for? All he cares about, all he can think about is God. Not his old life in the palace, not his comfort or his bed. In his suffering, David sees with clarity that all he really needs and wants is God. Now, for most of us, when we suffer, it's like our world closes in around us like a fog. And all we can see is ourselves and not much else. So how is it that David longs for God with such clarity? Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2. David says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory." Now, at this moment, David is banished far away from God's sanctuary. But his past experience of God gives him great clarity in his present. He's seen God's power. He's seen God's glory. He can't unsee those things. And having seen God's power and glory, it means he sees that if he has God, he has it all. Whether he understands why God is allowing him to fall from riches or not, it's ultimately irrelevant to him, because he sees that if he has God as his God, he has riches beyond measure that can never be lost. Look at how he puts it in verse 3. He says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." This has got to be one of the most powerful expressions of faith in the whole of the Bible. David considers God's love to be better than anything else in life. But more than that, David considers God's love to be better than even life itself. When I hear David say this, I find myself wondering, is that how I feel? I don't know if you're like that too, whether you find yourself wondering that as well. But David's right, you realize. This is not just a kind of grand expression, a kind of naive sentiment. In David's experience, God's love is better than life. But objectively, it's true too. Life itself is but a gift from God. So of course, to be loved by God, who made it all, who owns it all, who rules it all, of course that is better than any palace or riches. The word used for God's love here means more than just his feelings for you. It also means his commitment to you, his loyalty to you. God's loyal love is a covenant bond that's even stronger than a marriage. For those of you who are married here, on your wedding day, you would have said something like, "For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise." Essentially, you vowed loyal love to each other. And I imagine you made those promises probably a little bit naively, but I imagine you meant them. You meant that the loyal love between you mattered more to you than any circumstances that you might find yourself in. Now, this is infinitely more true with God. His loyal love matters more than any circumstance we might find ourselves in. And with God alone, it's true that his loyal love is better than life itself. I think it was Tim Keller who said that if you want to test if something is an idol in your life, ask yourself if it would be worth living if you lost it. Personally, I find that quite a haunting question, because there are a few things in my life that come to mind that would make me question whether life was worth living if I lost them. But David here sees the truth. There is, in fact, only one thing that if you lost it, life would no longer be worth living. God's loyal love to you. With God's loyal love, no dry and exhausted place can crush you, no matter how horrible it is. With God's loyal love, only one outcome is possible in the end. David sees it. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing, my lips will praise you." Even in dry places, because of God, contentment and satisfaction is possible. And even if we don't find that fullness now, when you know God's loyal love, you can know that one day you will. In his time, he will fill those he loves with joy and life. Now, at this point in the song, the imagery shifts from being in a waterless place to being in a sleepless place. And very briefly, this is the second and the last thing that we're going to look at in this song. We're going to see in sleepless places, David remembers God. When you're really suffering, even sleep is not an escape. You know, if we're suffering physically, we often can't sleep. And if we're suffering emotionally, even if we sleep, we can still suffer in our dreams. Sleep would have been extremely hard for David, sleeping rough, cold in the desert, never knowing if Saul was about to come over the hill to try and kill him at any moment. But look at verse 6. Look at how he handles the sleepless nights. He says, verse 6, "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night." Literally, he says, "I remember you on my bed in the night watches I murmur to you." As David, he drifts in and out of sleep, half awake, half asleep. He speaks with God. The word used here for murmur is also used to describe the cooing or the moaning of doves. But it's not that David is kind of tortured and tormented, speaking nonsense like he has a fever or something. This is actually a comforting picture. Even in his disturbed sleep, he murmurs to God like a dove and finds comfort in his pain. Because David says in verse 7, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." David, he knows he's not alone through the night, and he knows he's not alone through all his suffering. In restless nights, he rests in God, and he cries out in the shadow of the wing like a chick with its mother. In verse 8, he says, "I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." David weakly clings to God, knowing that what really matters is that God powerfully has taken hold of him. And even though people were literally trying to kill him, he can genuinely rest in God. He can genuinely say in verse 11, "The king will rejoice in God." And he finishes this song with a line that speaks to everyone, to all of us. He says in verse 11, "All who swear by God will glory in him," or rejoice in him, "while the mouths of liars," those who deny God's power and glory, "will be silenced." What David is saying to us here is that with God you can't lose. Even when you're in a dry place with no idea what he's doing, you can't lose while ever you cling to him. How can you lose when the right hand of God has you in his grasp? No matter what people say or people think about you, in the end, God will triumph and you'll rejoice with him eternally. Now, as we finish, David's experience of God and being in a dry place, it asks us a few questions. It asks you, if you're in a dry place right now, will you thirst for God? It asks you, if you're in a sleepless place now or in the future, will you remember God? If you're in a joyless place, will you rejoice in God? Thirst for God in a dry place, remembering him in a sleepless place, rejoice in him in a joyless place. Now, if you're in those places right now, if you're in a dry place, you might be struggling to imagine, how can you bring yourself to rejoice in God? If that's you, it's a comfort to know that we have a king who stands in our place. We have a king who thirsts for God for us. We have a king who remembers us to God, as you've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, no doubt. We have a king who worships God perfectly instead of us. What Jesus offers on behalf of us is more than enough. You know, even more than David in the sanctuary, we are those who have seen God's power and glory. We've seen God the Son himself in Jesus cry out, "I thirst," on the cross. We've seen God the Son himself in Jesus suffer physically, emotionally, spiritually, with a dryness that we can't even begin to understand. We've seen God the Son in Jesus take the weight of our evil from us onto himself. Even more than David, we have seen his power and his glory. We've seen God the Son himself in Jesus defeat death and rise to life so that one day he could lead us out of this dry land to a land where we'll be with him fully satisfied forever. But do you notice this? Just like David, whenever we properly stop and look at the power and the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we can't stop there. What we see leads us on to thirst for God, even though we might stumble. It leads us on to remember God, even though we struggle to keep him before us. It leads us on to rejoice in God, even when we feel we can't. We cling to him, knowing in whatever place we're at, all that really matters is that it's him who's upholding us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that in Jesus you have taken hold of us. That in Jesus who thirsted on our behalf on that cross, who faced the dry and horrible place physically, spiritually, emotionally of suffering, your punishment in our place, taking that from us. Lord, that in Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, is now risen and is our Lord and guarantees us that as we cling to him, he has taken hold of us and taken hold of us for an eternity of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. Lord, help us to keep walking with Jesus, our Lord and Savior, even in the dry and the hard places that we find in our lives. By your Spirit, Lord, give us the enduring faith that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.